Sure, absolutely. So on Monday, I'm going to muse. I thought I'd talk a little bit about Detroit tomorrow, because some people haven't been there in a while, and some people are wondering what's really going on, and I can share with you recent census information and practical observation, and maybe answer a few questions about CAST at the same time, if that's all right. I've heard that the Monday musing goes on for about 3 hours, but I might go four, so bring your cushions tomorrow. So I learned this morning once again that my vision is terrible. Tonight I have a very short verse, and I've printed it in advance, so I won't make you listen to me bumble. It's both found in Luke and in Matthew, and it's rather short. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replies to the stranger, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are bowled over with the beauty of this place. Not only the waves and the eagles and the trees and the houses, but the people who are friendly and welcoming. We ask, God, that we'd sense your presence at this time in a special way, and that it would change us, mold us, make us more like the first disciples, even more than that, more like Christ himself. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So how's your memory? Any good? Are you like me? I can't remember anything. I don't know where my keys are, my coat is, my shoes are. I go to the refrigerator, I open it up, and I think, what am I here for, right? I'm telling you, the older I get, the worse it gets, and I'm afraid of what's going to happen in a decade or two if I'm lucky enough to be around. But I can tell you for sure I don't remember when it happened. It was a big event for me, but I don't remember when it happened. It was the day my parents' house stop being my home. I really have to trace back all the way from the beginning of my life to try and come to terms with it, really. I grew up on the east side of Detroit with three older brothers. My mother's favorite joke was after three boys, she still had faith. I know. I didn't talk to her for years. And a house full of animals, dogs, cats, reptiles, hamsters, birds. I mean, it could have been Dr. Doolittle's house. We rode bikes, we played pickle in the street, and we always knew when it was time to come home, when the street lights came on, right? Maybe you grew up in a neighborhood like that, too. The kids most recently in Detroit didn't know when to come home because we didn't have street lights for about a decade. So I think they just wandered all night long. When I was in sixth grade, my family moved to Royal Oak, if you're not from the metropolitan area. It's a suburb. It feels like a small town. It was a nice place to grow up. We moved into a farmhouse, an old farmhouse right on 11 miles. So my college roommates used to tease me that I grew up in a truck stop. But in fact, when you move into an old house like that, every floor slants so you can drop a marble and play games about, you know, where's it going to land, because you never really know. And there was no insulation, so it was always cold in the house. In fact, the porch, the front porch, we didn't learn till later, had no insulation at all. They had stopped with the insulation, and so you'd always put your Jell-O out there or your pop out there. You didn't need to put it in the refrigerator. The coolest thing about the Royal Oak House was the basement. It was actually scary as I was growing up. It was dark and damp and different levels. And at the far end, the south end of the house, there was a fruit cellar. Now, I don't know if you're old enough to know what a fruit cellar is, but it was even darker. There wasn't even a light in there, and always moist. And I never went in. I didn't know why we needed a fruit cellar. My mother worked at Meijer. You know, we didn't have to dry roots and hang them for the winter. We weren't killing animals, and, you know, but it went off the back of the house so that it was, I don't know, 3-4 feet tall with a cement top. And when my brother was older, he would bring his kids. He had kids long before I was out of school. And before I knew about protective services, I'd take his young son, who was, I don't know, 2 or 3, and perch him on top of this cement root cellar. And I'd say to him, Jump. Come on, Jesse, jump. And he'd look at me as if I was asking him to dive off the Empire State Building. He was not budging. His eyes got like quarters, you know. And I repeatedly I'd say, jump, 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 jump. I'll catch you. And I'd put my arms out in a protective kind of way. Nothing. It took about half an hour. And then one day, he did. And that's the day I knew he not only loved me, but he trusted me. And that's so important, I think, to your notion of home, that you can trust the people who are there. That they love you, they'll protect you, they'll catch you, they'll be there for you. You can trust them. When life is going down the tubes, you can trust they'll be there for you. Much later in life, my brother got a divorce, and he asked my parents if he could move back into the house on 11 Mile in Royal Oak, and being good parents, they said absolutely. So he moved with his two teenagers at that point back into the house on the second floor, and they were on the first floor, and I think I was at college. And because my nephew was a teenager, he and my brother fought like cats and dogs. It was terrible. My mother thought my brother was going to kill my nephew. Literally. And so she suggested after 3 weeks of fighting that my nephew move to the basement. Not the root cellar, the fruit cellar, which is an entirely different room. It's small and shelves, and I told you she works at Meijer, so it was full of, you know, canned goods and paper products and cleaning supplies, and then a bed for Jesse, a single bed that fit right in the middle of all those shelves, and there was room enough for an alarm clock if he put it next to the ketchup. Huh? And so maybe home's a place you can always return. Even if you need a floor in between you. I went away to Elby, and it was the first time I had to share a room. It was a terrible experience being the only girl. I always had a room to myself, right? And then you get a roommate, and you discover she gets up at an ungodly hour when all people should be sleeping, and she washes her hair and blow dryer and curlers and music and down to breakfast before I was even rolling over. It was horrible. We didn't get along at all for months. And finally, you know, we worked it out. That's what you do when you live with people. And at Thanksgiving, people said, "Are you going home for the holiday?" And of course, I said, "Yeah. What else would I do?" And they meant my parents' house. That was still my home. All 4 years, I didn't miss a holiday. When I went to Boston after that for seminary, they didn't have enough dormitory rooms, and so we were forced to live in apartments, very expensive apartments in Beantown. I actually lived in 3 different apartments every year looking for a cheaper apartment. One year there was like 13 of us in a 2-bedroom apartment, and we took turns sleeping on sofas. And the only time we were together really was to watch MASH or Hill Street Blues, so it didn't matter. We all had different jobs and different school schedules, and we made it work out, men and women together, I'm here to tell you. And some of the time I was house-sitting out in Sudbury, which is a suburb, and some of the time I was in a post-release house for people getting out of prison, and that's where I learned a really good lesson, that they let a man out of prison because he was dying and he needed hospice care, and it was cheaper for the state to put him up, and so I got a shift every week to spend time with him, and he died while I was with him alone. And I had never been with anybody who had died before. And he went so peacefully, so naturally, that when it became ordained, I wasn't scared by it. That prisoner taught me a lot about life and death and needing someplace called home. Finally, I got a church. I don't know why they ordained me. Actually, when I was doing prison ministry, one of the men said one day when I was afraid about the Board of Ordained Ministry, "If they don't give you a church, we'll steal you one." I'm not sure how that works, but I thought I had a plan B anyway. They gave me a church. I thought for sure I'd end up in some sort of specialized ministry, but they gave me a church, and the church came with a parsonage right across the street from the church, which I don't advise, by the way, because people come day and night to knock on your door and ask you for things. And I was pretty happy there because I got a dog, and I'm a dog lover, and I had a fireplace, and I'm a fire lover. I had the fire going so hot one night that the glass doors exploded. I'm telling you, thank God the dog was in the other room. But it was really nice having, I don't know, a place to myself. But I realized the first year when they came to do the inspection, the trustees come through once a year to satisfy the district superintendent to make sure you're not damaging the house. They went into my drawers and my closets. And I thought, I'm just living here. This isn't my home. So I started at Cass 24 years ago. When I started at Cass, they didn't own a parsonage. They hadn't owned a parsonage. The pastor before me had purchased a house. And when I started at Cass, they wanted me to rent his house from him because he had a family. And they didn't want him to... They wouldn't let me buy a house. So I rented a house from somebody else for a few years until the conference changed the rules. And then I bought this house. It was an old Victorian. The whole house leans. So when you stand in the shower, you have to hold the wall. And again, you could drop a marble and it would roll for hours. And really tall ceilings and claw feet on the tub and fantastic woodwork. And I was just enamored that I could even afford this house in Corktown. You've been hearing about Corktown lately, but it was built when Lincoln was president. You know, the stories it could tell. And I remember the night before I signed my life away, and actually the bank owned the house for 15 years, but I couldn't sleep. I was so excited. Finally to own a house. And then I moved in and realized for the first time that meant I had to clean the gutters and replace the furnace and the dishwasher and everything that broke and pay the taxes. But it didn't matter. I was just really, really happy. I was not so itinerant anymore in this new Victorian house that was just everything I'd ever dreamed of. Had a fireplace again, had a dog again. And then one night, my mom called, and she said, your dad's dead. Come home. I thought, I am home. But I went. What can you do? So a lot of time's been spent lately talking about these tiny homes, and I always call them homes. They're not houses. We don't talk about people as being houseless. We talk about them as being homeless, because home has an emotional meaning to it. I think a spiritual meaning to it. Home, you know, home is where they have to take you in. Home is where you're trusted by people and loved by people, and you have pets and plants and you can decorate. Home is where when you pull into the driveway, it doesn't matter where you've been. If you've been to someplace beautiful like this, or vacation or work, or someplace terrible, when you pull in the driveway, you think to yourself, thank God, I'm home. There's nowhere in the world I'd rather be than home. So we're building these homes, 25 of them originally, for individuals and couples, and they're small, the size probably of your garage, my garage, 250 to 400 square feet. And the last time I was here, we hadn't built any of them. Now we've got 13 done, and we're ready. The next six, HGTV is coming in to shoot it. That's what I'm talking about. And they've run two different videos, 6 months last year, had 75 million views. Because people all over the world are trying to figure out how poor people can have homes, can afford homes when they can't afford a mortgage. And let me tell you just a little bit about some of the people who've moved in. One man's a minister. He was a minister in Ohio, and he had two small churches, and then he was in and out of the hospital for a year. They figured out he had epilepsy, and the DS came and said, you have to retire. Well, he wasn't ready to retire. He hadn't put away money to retire. So a man who was serving God with all his life and all his heart and all his soul, they said, move out next month. And you know, for ministers, So he came to Cass, and we worked with him to get disability and moved him into a home, and he loves it because it has a bay window and he can sit and write. We have a young man in one of the homes. Some of them are for people who have aged out of foster care. His name is Chase, and he's just a wonderful young human being. And at 7, his family put him out because they couldn't handle all the kids, evidently, and he went to a grandmother's, and then he went to live with coaches, and finally he went into foster care. And at 18, you had to get out, or at least you had to at that time. And so he moved 22 times in the next 4 years. He couch surfed with everybody he knew. And then he saw the sign go up for the tiny homes, and he moved in. And you know what, maybe 2 weeks ago now, he went for training to be a Detroit police officer. Just a young man going to college with no support of the homes that we had. And there's Gladys. She's a senior citizen. She had a heart attack a while ago, but she couldn't manage the stairs. She has arthritis so darn bad. Her knuckles look 4 times the size they should. So she couldn't even walk up the stairs to get in her house, much less the 15 stairs to get up the second floor. But all the tiny homes, the most they have is one stair. So she's so happy that she can get to her roses and walk in her backyard. So that's what's happening. I mean, they're establishing homes that they'll own. And financially, what that means to somebody who lives on $8,000 or $9,000 a year, it changes everything. Not only to have an emotional address, but to have a future that's secure, that'll stand up against crisis. So why do I talk about all this? Because it says in Scripture that Jesus didn't have a home. If you want, you know, you want to visit a president, you go to the presidential library, it's at his home usually. Jesus didn't have that. It says he chose not to have a home. He was worse off than the birds or the foxes. There was no place to lay his head from the time he was in a manger to the time he was in a grave. And why did he do that? So that we might have a home. I know, I've looked around this place. These are beautiful homes. And I suspect you have beautiful homes other places too. Maybe, I saw Ohio. I don't know if it said Ohio State. I hope not. And I saw Arkansas, and I saw some other license plates. And how lucky are we? I have another home too. But Jesus calls us to focus in on that eternal home, right? That's what's promised by his sacrifice, that we never have to worry about being homeless eternally. And the text says, if anything stands in our way from following him to get to that home, we should let it go. We should not let it be an obstacle to following Christ. And that, my friends, is very good news. Let us pray. Almighty God, we feel rooted. We felt that way this morning in the Epworth Church. We feel it tonight at the lakeside. So often Jesus taught with the waves behind him to fishermen and common people like we are. Help us always to be receptive to your word and your calling, to leave sometimes what's familiar and comfortable and to venture out into the unknown like Abraham and Sarah. We thank you, Lord, for the trust you have in us, and we praise you for the trust we have in you. We ask that you would continue to bless this people, that they might open their homes to others, perhaps to those who are feeling unmoored or unloved or unwelcome. Don't need to.